Let us pray together. God, we look to you in these moments to speak to us by way of your word. Open our minds, open our hearts, that we will go away from this place knowing that we have heard you, the living God, speaking to us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Did anyone else think that that psalm setting sounded like the introduction to the Golden Girls a little bit? I thought so too. That's not a complaint. It was just interesting. We saw last Sunday that in the introductory section of the book of Romans, that sin is a universal human problem. Who among us does not do things that are hurtful and destructive to ourselves and to others on a somewhat regular basis? And our natural tendency is to respond to that as humans by turning to religion, hoping that if we can learn and practice a set of rules and rituals, maybe that will make us better people. Surprisingly, though, in this opening section of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that conventional religion is not the answer. That religious and irreligious people alike struggle equally with the problem of sin. In fact, as we saw last week, sometimes religion can even make us worse. Because we, as good religious people, consider ourselves the salt of the earth. And when we do things that are bad or hateful, we can rationalize it. Because after all, we're good religious people. And that's denial. And that's dangerous. So where does that leave us? I ended the sermon last week, by referring to a letter written by Bonhoeffer, where he expressed his profound disappointment in the German church, that for decades they watched the Nazis come to power, and most churches either supported them or remained neutral so as to preserve their privileged status in society. So now, militant fascism was sweeping across the globe, and Bonhoeffer was thinking, where are the churches? What good is the church if it can't even muster the courage to respond to something as evil as Nazism? So he wrote a letter to a friend in which he dreamed of a day when we might discover religionless Christianity. And even though he was executed before he was able to expound upon what that idea meant, I think it's good for us to imagine what he might have meant by that concept. And it seems to me what the Apostle Paul shares with us in this next section of Romans probably comes very close to what Bonhoeffer had in mind when he used that term, religionless Christianity. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the first parts of Romans, Paul lays down the problem, universal human sin, and the inadequacy of conventional religion. Now today, in the second half of chapter 3 and through chapter 4, we look at Paul's solution. Although what I should really say is Paul's understanding of Jesus' solution. So what is the key, friends, to authentic spiritual transformation? To find an answer, the Apostle Paul looks all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the story of Abraham. The reason Paul is so intrigued by the story of Abraham is because Abraham lived before the Mosaic Law, before that law had organized and systematized the religion of the Old Testament. In Abraham's time, there was no Jewish temple. There were no Hebrew scriptures. There was no Aaronic priesthood. So you could say that Abraham was living outside of any type of organized religion. And yet he managed to become the apple of God's eye. How was that possible? The answer, according to Paul, is found in the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. Abraham, as best we can tell, was born about 2,000 years before the time of Christ in a city called Ur. And that was located in today what would be the south part of Iraq. Ur was one of only a handful of truly large metropolitan cities that existed in the world at that time. In fact, Ur may have been the leading city on the face of the earth 4,000 years ago. Archaeologists have uncovered a famous temple in Ur that was dedicated to the worship of bulls and cows. There was in the center of Ur this enormous structure called a ziggurat, and it was probably the tallest human-built structure in the world at that time. Ur was a prosperous, sophisticated city. And Abraham was one of the lucky ones. In a time when most people were born into obscure poverty, Abraham has the prosperity and comfort of an urban lifestyle. And yet, still, for Abraham, something was missing. Something was stirring in his soul. A third grade classroom one morning had its teacher, Mrs. Johnson, pull aside one of her students. "Susie," she says, "I suspect that you're cheating on your test." Susie denies it. Miss Johnson, undeterred, presses forward. "On the last quiz," she says, question number one was, "Who was the first president of the United States?" "Mary, who sits next to you, wrote George Washington." "You wrote the same answer." So Susie says, "Everyone knows that George Washington was the first president of the United States." "Well, question number two," Miss Johnson said, "who freed the slaves?" "Mary wrote Abraham Lincoln." "And you wrote the same answer." So Susie says, "I read our textbook. I remembered that answer." Question three, Miss Johnson says, asked, "Who was president during the Louisiana Purchase?" "Mary wrote, I don't know." "And you wrote, me neither." Most of us are living like Susie. It was true in Abraham's day, and it's true in our day. Most of us live by copying what the people around us are doing. The way our parents lived, the way our grandparents lived, the way our peers live. We copy off of others and end up sometimes mindlessly going through life doing the same things as everyone else around us. Abraham must have been the same way, living in this city of Ur, going through the motions just like his mother and father had lived. I can picture Abraham walking through the city of Ur one day when the senselessness of it all occurred to him. As he saw people around Ur scurrying about, trying to meet all of the externally imposed deadlines, trying to live up to the expectation of others. I can imagine Abraham thinking to himself, in the words of the poet, "Unreal city, I had not realized death had undone so many." Somehow Abraham sensed that there had to be something more. Maybe it was one night when he was out looking up at the starry sky, seeing the wonder and goodness of God written on the canopy above, that something awakened inside of Abraham. King Louis XIV was one of the greatest kings of France of all time. He died in 1717. He was Europe's most prosperous monarch at the time. He liked to refer to himself as Louis the Great. He once said to others, "I am the state." His court was the most fabulous in all of Europe. So when he died, he wanted his funeral to be the most spectacular. And so, according to prearranged plans, his body lay in state in a golden casket placed at the front of an ornate French cathedral. To emphasize and dramatize his greatness, instructions were given that the cathedral have only a single candle strategically placed high behind the golden casket to reflect off of it to illuminate his greatness. Hundreds of people filled the cathedral, took their places in the pews, quietly awaiting for things to begin. And at the appointed time, Bishop Massillon rises, walks up to the platform, takes his place behind the golden casket, and then goes off script. The bishop reaches down, snuffs out the candle. Standing there in the darkness, he proclaims, "Only God is great." Somehow, on the plains of Mesopotamia, 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham awakened to that truth. Somehow it occurred to him that he's looked at people around him who were worshiping idols made of stone and precious metal, that a God who is the one who created everything must be an infinite being beyond our comprehension. And Abraham's heart went out to this God, and God's Spirit reached back to that hungry heart. And before long, the two of them, Abraham and God, were engaging in regular conversations, unscripted, unpredictable. We don't know what form these conversations were taking, whether they were visions or dreams or prayers, whether they were simply silent impressions that were forming deep in Abraham's soul. But what we do know from the story that is told in the book of Genesis is that before long, Abraham was striking up an interactive relationship with God based on trust and friendship. So much so that Scripture says in James 2:23, Abraham was called a friend of God. And that's when it happened. One night under the starry sky, Abraham was having one of these conversations with God when God said to Abraham, "Come away with me. Leave behind everything you have known in this great city of Ur and journey to a land that I will show you that is wild and unsettled. There you and me and Sarah, your wife, together we will create a new nation that will change the course of human history. I can't tell you yet exactly where you'll end up, but start west. Come away with me." And the amazing thing is that Abraham did, because he believed. Up from the city of Ur, he traveled up and west of the first Fertile Crescent, he and his entourage, by fits and starts over the course of decades, finally making their way north to Haran, and then heading south until they reached the edge of the Mediterranean Sea and entered a land that today we would call Israel. Even though Abraham and Sarah were now in the land of promise, there was still an enormous obstacle that lay between them and achieving this dream that God had placed in their hearts to create a new nation. They had no children. Kind of hard to start a new nation without any offspring. Moreover, they were now beginning to age. And we're not talking about being middle-aged. They were becoming really old. Abraham and Sarah were so old, they knew what 8-track tapes looked like. They were so old that they were past dreaming of owning a BMW and were now just happy to have a BM. They were old. I'm just seeing if you're awake here. And the promise God had given them and the dream God had given them seemed unachievable. But God kept talking to them, and they kept listening. And God kept saying, "It's still going to happen. I promise. Trust me." And the amazing thing is, they did, because they believed. All of which brings us to a verse in the book of Genesis that the Apostle Paul latches onto in Romans 3-4, because he believes it's so important. 9 different times in Romans 3 and 4, Paul alludes to or refers to this text in Genesis 15:6. "And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." For Paul, this captures the essence of what it was that made Abraham right with God. There it was. The bridge over which humans can pass to resolve what tends to separate us from God. What was it that Abraham did? Did he discover a set of religious rules by which to live? No. The Mosaic Law did not yet exist. Was it the way he worshiped and the rituals he followed? No. The Aaronic priesthood had not been organized. There was no temple. Was it a specific, detailed creed that Abraham embraced? No. There were no Hebrew scriptures, no creeds, no detailed theological thinking. So according to this verse, what was it that saved Abraham? Abraham believed. Abraham had fallen in love with the beauty and the wonder and the greatness of God. And out of that falling in love experience, he began to have an ongoing conversation with God in his life, through which he grew to trust God unconditionally, even when things did not seem to make sense. He wanted to know and work beside this God with whom he was becoming familiar. And it got to the point where he was willing to surrender everything in order to do so. And that, friends, is the state of mind that Genesis 15 calls belief. It's what Paul refers to in Romans 3 through 4 using the synonym faith. Faith defined that way is not static. It's a deep interpersonal relationship with God. We're not talking here about religion as merely rules or ritual keeping. We're talking about religion as a deep personal trusting relationship with God. And sisters and brothers, like Abraham before us, each one of us is called to engage God as the most significant relationship in our life. That is religionless Christianity. Do you see the difference between religion as rules and ritual and religion as a faith-based relationship? Rules are mechanical. Faith is mystical. Rules are sterile. Faith is interactive. Rules are predictable. Faith is unpredictable. Rules tempt us to say, I can do this. Faith causes us to say, I can't do this. I need your help, God. Rules try to change us from the outside in. Good luck with that. Faith changes us from the inside out. Rules are what you keep when you fear God. Faith is what you feel when you fall in love with God. Which path are you on? Have you begun your own Abrahamic journey of faith with God? Reach out to God, and God will reach back to you. Amen.